We've been thinking about discipleship over this past year, and we've been investigating in particular how discipleship moves in three directions: up in our relationship with Jesus, who is the master, in our relationships with the community of disciples of which we are part, and out towards the world which the Father loved. And we've been thinking about the third of those movements since Easter, the movement outwards towards the world. And that movement outwards towards the world around us will mean conversations. We're going to have to talk about Jesus. Why is it that we dread that? We love the words that were attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. He is supposed to have said, "Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words." It's a really great saying. Problem is, they can't find it anywhere in the writings of St. Francis, and other than in the last 100 years, it doesn't ever appear to have been mentioned to have been on his lips. However, we'll not worry about that for now. We'll just take it for granted that St. Francis said that or something like that. And when we read that, there's something in us which initially welcomes it. You know, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. Whoa, great. We don't need to talk. Are you trying to tell me that it's easier to live the life that Jesus lived than it is to testify to him? You think that's easier? To do what he did, spoke like he spoke, be the kind of person he was, that's easier than just telling people who Jesus is? That's a strange thing. But sometimes we talk like that as if that were true. So over the next 6 weeks, we're going to study some of the conversations that the first believers had about Jesus to see how they can help us learn to open our mouths. It is time to speak. That's the title of the series. Today, however, we're not going to look at some of the disciples. We're going to start by looking at the master, who was the master conversationalist himself. In John chapter 4, Jesus had what we might colloquially call a chance encounter. Now, we're Christians, we don't believe in chance, okay? We believe that God's at work in the world. But there are things that happen to us from time to time, things that we definitely didn't plan. In human terms, they just look like they happened. We weren't ready for them, we didn't plan for them, we didn't set out to do them or to achieve them, they just happened. And this conversation that Jesus has in John chapter 4 is a conversation that looks just like that. He didn't plan it. He didn't set out to have it. It just happened. Jesus is leaving Judea to make his way back to Galilee, away from the close attentions of the Pharisees. And it says in verse 4, "Now Jesus had to go through Samaria." This could mean that in an effort to get to Galilee as soon as possible, he went this way as a shortcut. And when the text says he had to go through Samaria, that's possibly what it means, okay? That was the quickest way to get to where he needed to get. It was the fastest way to get away from the attentions of the Pharisees. And so he goes through Samaria. He comes past Nablus. This is 21st century Nablus in the West Bank. This is where the story we're reading today took place. This is the actual spot. So Jesus had to go through. It could mean it was a shortcut. Of course, it could also mean something else. In the New Testament, when the Greek text uses the expression that is translated here, he had to go through Samaria, he had to do this, he had to do that, he had to do the other thing, it can also be an indication of something else. It could be an indication of the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. He didn't know why he had to do it. He just knew he had to do it. He had to go through Samaria for some reason. He did not know why, but he felt the movement of God's Spirit in his life, and he could do nothing else. Either way, he could not have anticipated the events which took place at Jacob's well. It says he came there about noon, tired from traveling, hungry and thirsty. If it was 12 noon that Jesus got there, that probably means by that stage he'd been walking for 6 hours. Some of us walked to the shops, were knackered. Jesus had been walking for 6 hours probably by this stage. He was tired, he was hungry, and he was thirsty. So while the disciples go into the village to buy food, Jesus sits down at the well. I kind of think that's amazing, isn't it? All the energy that was released to create the universe is in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But the wonder and miracle of incarnation is such that Jesus Christ, who was there at the beginning of all time, is tired at the well in Samaria. And he sits down. The well is still visible today. This is it. Looks a bit different now to what it did then. Now it's in the middle of an Eastern Orthodox monastery in Nablus in the West Bank. And of course, because it's in a monastery, a large building has been erected around it. The well has been capped, and there, you can see the top of it there. In Jesus' day, it wasn't like that. It turns out that if you could get into the lower part of the well, which would have been the well the woman used and the other villagers would have used at that time, the well itself is about 7'6" in diameter, and it's 135 feet deep. And at this well, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman. I want you to notice very carefully what Jesus does. Here's the first thing. Jesus speaks. He speaks. It says in verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, when we read this story, reading this story through the eyes of our culture, what Jesus did there seems like the most natural thing to do. Jesus was tired, he was hungry, he was thirsty. Someone comes to the well with the ability to draw water from the well, and he asks that person for a drink. It seems like the obvious thing that you would do. It was far from the obvious thing that Jesus would do. This set of circumstances at the well was, to say the least, exceptionally awkward. Contemporary Jewish teaching and the teaching that would have been given to people in Samaria was very little different to the teaching that was being given in Jerusalem at this point in time. And contemporary teaching told Jesus that conversations with women should be kept to a minimum. Men should keep conversations with women to a minimum. Sometimes you don't have much opportunity to have a conversation with a woman anyway because she speaks more than you do. But you should keep it to a minimum. In fact, some Jewish teachers taught that you should keep conversations with your wife to a minimum. That might be a great relief to your wife, I'm not sure. But men were discouraged from having, and especially from having conversations with women they didn't know, and especially having conversations with women they didn't know in a public place. And so far as having a conversation with a Samaritan woman was concerned, if you were Jewish, that was a total no-no. Because Samaritan women were regarded as unclean from birth. And as far as asking her for a drink of water was concerned, the very vessel she carried, with which she would draw water from the well, was regarded by Jewish teaching as unclean. That's why she couldn't believe it when Jesus spoke to her. We misunderstand what she said. We think that when we hear what she said, that she was kind of like looking down her nose a bit at Jesus, that she despised him every bit as much as Jewish people despised her. That's kind of what it reads like. You know, when we read this verse, she says to Jesus, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Who do you think you are?" That's what it sounds like sometimes when we read that text. But that is not what she was saying. She was flabbergasted. She was astounded. You're a Jewish man. You're talking to me. You're asking me for a drink of water, an unclean person with an unclean vessel. You're prepared to drink water that I would draw for you from the well. Why are you talking to me? In spite of all these cultural barriers, Jesus spoke nonetheless. He spoke to someone he shouldn't have spoken to. What would people think? Anybody who chanced to come by and see this, what would they think? You see this exactly in Jesus' own disciples when they got back from the village. They weren't sure what to make of it. It says in the text, his disciples were surprised to find him talking to a woman. And when they said that, it wasn't because of that woman's moral state, because they didn't know anything about it, but because she was a Samaritan woman. Two reasons not to talk to her. Why would he do this? Why would he put his reputation on the line to have a conversation with this woman? But Jesus spoke anyway. We need to be in the position in our lives to be prepared to speak in awkward situations to people we probably never should speak to. Remember that story in the Old Testament of Naaman, the leper, commander of the army of the king of Syria, a man in a desperate position, ill, no chance of getting better. And in his household, there is a slave girl captured from Israel and brought into slavery in his household to live far from home and parents. In fact, maybe her parents were killed in the raid. Who knows? And this young woman was in his household. Under normal circumstances, those who were in power and authority in a Syrian household didn't accept advice or help, or often didn't allow their servants even to address them. She goes to her mistress and she says, if my master would go to the prophet in Israel, he could be cured. And an incredible story unfolds about how this high-ranking military official from Syria goes to the land of Israel, goes to the prophet's home, bathes in the rivers of the Jordan, and is washed clean. His whole life is transformed. He becomes a believer in the living God. How did that happen? It happened because a little girl spoke to someone she shouldn't have spoken to. Lots of you have been on the Alpha course, and you know there's a few cardinal rules on the Alpha course of when you speak, if you're a leader, and when you don't speak. You certainly don't single out individuals in your group. You don't really do that. You allow people to speak to you. You allow them to ask questions and to think about those questions over a period of time and only to respond when they ask you. I remember sitting in an Alpha small group one night, and beside me was a young woman who was at school with one of my children a long time ago who was in my small group. And the previous week, she had spoken up in the group, and it was one of those situations where obviously in a moment, you kind of know if you're a small group leader that she said something that was really important about her life. But just as she spoke, someone else spoke, and the conversation took a completely different direction, and what she said got lost in the conversation. And throughout the rest of the night, even though I tried two or three times, I couldn't get it back. I couldn't get it back to that moment when she said this thing about herself. She came back to the group the next week, and I happened to be sitting beside her in the group, and a conversation was going on in the group, and I did something which is an alpha leader you're not supposed to do, and I don't recommend any other alpha leader to do this, okay? But she happened to be sitting beside me, and she was completely silent, not saying anything. And I said to her, I said, you spoke last week in the group, and I said, I think you said something that was really important in your life, and it got lost in conversation. I'm really sorry about that. And she started to cry. And we slipped out of the group for a moment or two, arranged to meet later, and in a conversation in a coffee shop, she gave her life back to Christ. I shouldn't actually have spoken to her. But sometimes you need to talk to people you're not supposed to talk to so that there is an opportunity to tell them what they need to know. Jesus speaks. He should never have had the conversation that is recorded in John chapter 4. It should not have taken place. Jesus speaks. We need to speak. But also, Jesus answers. That's the second thing. Something even more amazing happens here in this text than just Jesus speaking. In verses 10 and 13 and 16 and 17 and 21 and 26, on six occasions in the record of this conversation, it says that Jesus answered or replied or said to the woman. What you have recorded here is a real conversation. This is not Jesus sitting there delivering a monologue, telling this woman, well, this is what you need to believe and this is what you need to do, and if you do this, you'll be all right, and then getting up and walking away. That's not the nature of what happens here. This is a real conversation. This woman opens her heart. She tells him things that are significant to her. She asks him real questions. What did Jesus do? Jesus replied. He deals with what she says to him. But more than that, even more than that, it's not just that Jesus is kind of engaging with this woman and having a conversation, but Jesus actually wants it. He wasn't just passing the time of day or being polite. You know how it is. You find yourself stuck with somebody on the bus going into town, you know, or you come early to church some Sunday and you end up beside somebody you don't know and you really don't want to have a conversation, but you're a decent, polite kind of individual, so you make small talk until the service starts or the bus gets to the stop you want to, and then with great relief you get off and go to do what it was you actually wanted to do. So Jesus is by the well, and he needs a drink of water, and he asks a woman for a drink, and then he has to pass the time of day. He couldn't be rude, so he has to kind of... That wasn't what was happening here at all. Jesus wasn't passing the day or being polite. He was engaging with this woman. There was a heart-to-heart conversation going on here. In fact, in some ways, you couldn't find two people more further apart religiously, socially, ethnically, and morally than Nicodemus and the woman at Jacob's well in Samaria. And yet, if you read what happens in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 and compare those two conversations, Jesus does exactly the same thing with this religious leader and with this outcast Samaritan woman. He does exactly the same thing. Nicodemus comes to him, you know, admires him, wonders, who is this guy? Could he be Messiah? It's all sorts of stuff going on in his mind. He comes to Jesus by night, so nobody else gets to find out about it. And he asks Jesus a question, and Jesus says to him famously, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. It's an interesting expression, born again. It can mean two things. It can mean to be born again, literally, which is crazy. And it can mean to be born from above, which is incomprehensible. What on earth does that mean? But Jesus throws that expression out. He tosses it into the conversation. What happens? It totally intrigues Nicodemus. And twice in the conversation, Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can this be? What do you mean, born again, born from above? How can this be? Don't make any sense. I can't go into my mother's womb and be born again. How can this possibly be? Jesus responds to him. It's a beautiful conversation. It's just like the woman at the well. Jesus says, you're Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things? You teach others, and you don't know what I'm talking about? How can that possibly be? Jesus turns it back on him. They have a real engagement together. And that engagement results in the transformation of Nicodemus's life so that when Jesus dies and he needs to be buried, Nicodemus is one of those who stands up to be counted because of this conversation. Jesus intrigues him. He draws him out. He makes him ask questions and think about this. How can this be? Just exactly the same way Jesus engages with the woman in Sychar. Verse 10, he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. It's a lovely phrase, that living water. Just like born again, it means two things. That phrase, living water, could just mean running water. It means not the stagnant kind of water you find in a well. It means the kind of water you get in a stream or that runs from a tap. Not that they would have known what a tap was, but running water. You know, it's not still. It's not in a lake. It's not in a bottle. It's not in a well. It's running. It's full of life. It could mean that. And that's why she says to him, well, where are you going to get it? It could mean running water. It can also mean the water of life. And as soon as he uses that expression, immediately she's engaging with him. She's fascinated by this. She says, running water, how can this be? You have no bucket. Where are you going to get it from? The well is deep. Are you greater than our father Jacob that dug the well in the first place? Who are you really? She's fascinated. Can I have this water, please? And then Jesus challenges her, okay, I give you the water. Go and get your husband. I'll give it to both of you. See, these conversations are special, not just because Jesus is engaging, answering, responding, having a real involvement with this person that he's talking to. He cares about her, cares about the conversation. But there's more than two people involved in the conversation. There are three people involved in the conversation. There's Jesus and Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman, depending on if we're in John 3 or John 4. And there's the Spirit of the Father. Jesus is listening to both parties. He's listening to the woman and he's listening to the voice of God. And in this conversation, this double listening that Jesus is doing, listening to the woman on the one hand, listening to the Spirit on the other hand, he is given access to a key point about this woman that he could not otherwise have known. See, the woman that Jesus is talking to here gets a bad press. She's been married 5 times, and she's currently cohabiting with somebody who's not her husband. We think, oh, that kind of woman. That's what we think. Nothing could probably be further from the truth. This is not probably an immoral woman. This is a woman who has been through a series of divorces and is now cohabiting with a sixth man because she has no choice. The fact that she is here to get water means she did not have the wherewithal to finance a divorce herself. If she's down there at the well drawing water, she has nothing. If she was divorced 5 times, it wasn't because she did the divorce. It was because her husbands divorced her. It was because the law allowed them to do so if they found some fault in her. Maybe she had a disability. Maybe she could not have children. Maybe she just talked a lot. It could have been any or all things. And on 5 different occasions, she had been badly let down. And finally, she couldn't get a man to marry her. And in that culture, without a man to support her, she was bereft of everything. So she was cohabiting with somebody who didn't even have a commitment to her. Jesus engages with this woman. And when he raises the subject of her husband, it wasn't to morally judge her. We get that wrong if that's what we think Jesus is doing here. Jesus is putting his finger on the touch point of her life. You know, we not only have to speak, we have to listen. We have to listen. We have to listen to what God is saying to us as we are in conversation with others. Where is the Spirit leading us? Because this conversation we're having is meant to be genuine. It's meant to be real. We're not just passing the time of day. We're not just getting into some sort of religious routine where we deposit some useful information and move on. Jesus is engaging with this woman. He's engaging with her and with the Holy Spirit at the deepest point of need in her life. There are people all around us every day that nobody else speaks to. They get ignored at home. They get ignored at work. They get ignored generally. Nobody speaks to them. We need to speak to people like that. I remember when I was ministering in Killaloe, there was a woman who was loosely connected with our congregation. She was a bit of a wild woman. She looked wild. Her hair was always tousled. She had a child by... She was white and the child was black and nobody seemed to know who the father of the child was, and the woman was around the town at all hours of the day and night. And I have to be really honest, I used to dread to meet her. I used to dread to see her coming up the street because I'm going to have to talk to this woman. I don't know what to say to her. And she was one of those women you very hard to avoid. And she would always spot you even if you were trying your best to be invisible. And I used to dread having to meet her. And over a couple of years, I got to know her quite well and found out that she had a very serious illness as a child, and she was born normal, but this illness had completely changed her life. And from that time on, she suffered from a number of disabilities, and she had a pretty tough time. She'd be taken advantage of by a lot of people. And she died very suddenly without warning, left a child. And I did her funeral. And over the years, I got to know her a bit, and some of the other members of her family, and by and large, her family didn't really have very much to do with her, and her sister was at the funeral. It's the only time that I know of that this ever happened to me at a funeral which I conducted. And at that funeral, as I spoke about this woman and what I knew about her and tried to pay tribute to her and to her life, because there were lots of stuff about her life that was noble and good, and I tried to talk about that. And as I talked about her and shared a message of what Jesus could do for those who were left behind, her sister came to faith in Christ. She was the first person to become a Christian when I was in First Killaloe. And I kind of always thought afterwards that if I had not engaged with that woman, if I had done what most of the other people in the town did, which was avoid her as much as possible, laugh at her behind her back, if I had never engaged with that woman, I would have never have had the opportunity to see her sister come to faith and her child raised and now has a professional job herself and has done really well, actually, in spite of all the problems of her upbringing. We need to not just speak, but we need to answer. We need to engage with people. We need to care about the conversations we have. We need to be passionate about the people we meet. We need to share with them something that's real. Answer their questions, not just feed them religious information. Jesus listened to the woman and he listened to God. And God showed her him things about the woman's life that enabled him to engage with her at an even deeper level. Lastly, Jesus reveals. The conversation becomes serious after Jesus' reference to her personal circumstances. She's beginning to feel her way towards a conclusion about Jesus. Oh, he must be a prophet. How else could he possibly know that about me? And so she's beginning to feel her way towards him, a prophet, maybe even more than a prophet. So she plays the religious card. She says to Jesus, and he says to her, "Woman," he says, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." She says, "Look, we're Samaritans, you're Jews. We worship here in Mount Gerizim." Mount Gerizim was within eyesight of Nablus, where Jesus was standing at the well. He could see Mount Gerizim, which was the holy site for people from Samaria. She says, we worship here. You say we have to worship there. You know, it's a really difficult question. Jesus said, "Don't matter." Quite frankly, it just doesn't matter. The time is coming and has now come when the Gerizim and Jerusalem have become irrelevant. The true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. Kind of interesting what Jesus says here. "Woman," he says. And again, we kind of see that like as if Jesus is almost being a bit rude. Like he's got a bit fed up with the questions. You know, it gets no end of these questions. Every time I answer it, she asks another one. But do you remember that just 2 chapters before that, in John chapter 2, Jesus says exactly the same thing to his mom, the wedding in Cana of Galilee. She says to him, "Son, the wine has run out. Can you help us?" Jesus says, "Woman, my time has not yet come." This was not a term of frustration, but of endearment. "Woman," he said, "it doesn't matter anymore. Neither Gerizim nor Jerusalem. It's the true worshipers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth that are the worshipers the Father desires." She now wants to believe. But here's the problem. Her experience of men doesn't make that easy. Maybe Jesus is just like all the other men she's ever known. And all the men she's ever known are only people who wanted something from her and discarded her when time passed. How could she know for sure that he was going to be any different from all the rest? Maybe he is just a mirage. So she plays safe. "I know that Messiah is coming," she says. "When he comes, he will explain everything to us." I used to think that was a put off. In the conversation, you know, it was the ultimate way of bringing the conversation to an end. She was uncomfortable now and she wanted to stop it. I don't think any longer that that's what's happening. She may have been uncomfortable, but it wasn't specifically with the conversation itself. It was because she was scared. She was scared to be hurt again. What if she believed what he just said? What if there was this living water? What if it didn't matter whether you grew up in Samaria or Jerusalem? What if all that cultural stuff was no longer of any importance in the eyes of God? What if she, yes, she could be accepted? What if that was possible? But she was scared because in her experience, men weren't that reliable. And Jesus does something that he rarely ever did, even in Judea. Not now by implication, nor through the type of language that he used, but directly and plainly in full sight, Jesus identifies himself to this woman. She says, "One day Messiah will come And I'm looking forward to that day, because then I'll understand the stuff I cannot understand right now. I'm waiting for him. And Jesus says, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. He never did that. He rarely ever did that. Admitted to people in conversation who he really was. But to this woman in Samaria at the well, this woman above all people, Jesus identifies himself. I am he. She is overwhelmed. She believes, and through her testimony above all people, through her testimony, the village also believes. And Jesus says to the disciples, you know, who are incredulous at all of this, he says, look, guys, there's a time is coming. He said, the fields are white to harvest. Look around you. He said, you think this is a shock that this woman should come to believe in me and that she'd go and testify to the villagers and they all believe me? You find that hard to believe? He said, the fields are white to harvest. Look around you. Can't you see it? And he said, not only that, but he said, we've come to a time where the sowers and the reapers are going to be blessed together. Normally, harvest takes 4 or 5 months. Now, somebody's sowing and somebody's reaping right away, and we're each having the benefit of one another's work. Jesus sows a seed in this woman's life, and within 48 hours, he reaps a harvest of the whole village. Sowing and the reaping are going on together. We need to get the conversation around to Jesus. Jesus reveals himself. He tells this woman who he is. And when we talk to people, and when we begin to answer them and respond to the questions that are in their lives, then we need to get the conversation to Jesus. You see, we so often content ourselves with offering compassion or support or understanding or advice or even warning. And we do that as Christians, and we say, this is what the Bible says, or this is my experience of following Jesus, or whatever, and we share that with people, and we do it with compassion, and we do it with love, because we want them to experience the power of God. But guys, we've got to get the conversation to Jesus himself. It is Jesus that people need. Not compassion, not understanding, not explaining, not information. They need Jesus. We got to get the conversation around to him. I was in London a couple weeks ago for the Alpha Leadership Conference. And when I was there, I was talking to a friend of mine. His name's Paul Davies, a minister in the Church of Scotland. And he does Dave's job in Scotland. He's the director of Alpha Scotland. And he was at the conference, but he wasn't in a great frame of mind because his chairman, the chairman of the Alpha Scotland board, was very seriously ill. He's a big businessman in Scotland. He had used his influence and used his money to benefit the work of Alpha Scotland, and he was a very close friend of Paul's and an all-around great guy. He'd been diagnosed with cancer just a few months before this, was very seriously ill, and actually before the conference finished, he died. And Paul was gutted, really. Couldn't understand why this would have happened to this man and to the work that they were involved in at this particular point in time. Why would God have allowed that to happen? He said, what was really outstanding about this man was this. He said he had said to Paul on a number of occasions, there isn't a business meeting that I wouldn't cancel to speak to anybody about Jesus. And that's it. That's it. That's the lesson we learn from the master. This is a man who's used to going into conversations where millions and millions of pounds are spent and big decisions are taken. He said, there isn't one of those meetings I wouldn't cancel for the opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus. Disciples who make disciples are people who speak. Since when was it easier to live the Christian life than to open your mouth and tell people about Christ? We need to speak. We need to answer. We need to engage in real conversations, not handing out religious information. And we need to reveal. Those conversations need to get us to a place where we tell people who Jesus is, because it's Jesus they need.